the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied in the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. We'll stop there, and you can read the rest of the story this afternoon, perhaps. And then we'll return to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I set out this week to cover... Last Lord's Day, we looked at three of these descriptive words, and I set out to do the same this week and ended up dealing with just one. So we may be in this chapter for a little bit while longer. So what we're going to do, we're just going to be focusing on one verse, and that is verse 5, but we'll start in verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul is still listing negatives. He began by saying love is patient or long-suffering. Love is kind. And then began to say what love is not. Now, I want to look at the next and the list, which is this one. And that is that love does not seek its own. Love is not self-seeking. Now, just again to remind you a little bit of what's been happening, the apostle has been saying that there are ways then in which love does not behave. very, very practical. It's all too easy for you and I to say that we love our neighbor, to say that we love one another as a church, to say that we love our family. But it becomes sometimes philosophical and a bit theoretical and sometimes even just wishful thinking. We see here in the text before us that love is actually very, very practical. And if it doesn't have everything to do with behavior, it has a great, great deal to do with behavior. There are things that love does not do, and there are things that love does do. And so we ought to be letting this passage search us and try us and test the quality and the character of our love. So Paul says, love then is not self-seeking. Actually fits very, very well with what we looked at last week. We saw there the Apostle Paul is talking about some other things, three other things that love does not do. Remember he said love does not envy. And then he said love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, and does not behave rudely. And this ties in directly with all of that. Love does not seek its own. So what's the context? Well, already, this man has written extensively about this very thing, this very reality, seeking your own, in this letter. I've said this now a couple of times at least, that all of this is tied in with the concerns that were the Apostle Paul's in Corinth. This church had issues. And he's saying in chapter 13 that the reason for these issues is really a lack of love. And here was a congregation then that in this particular area had a problem. They loved their gospel liberty. But in many, many cases, they'd taken their gospel liberty too far. So that he had to come to them and say to them, listen, circumcision is nothing. But so also is uncircumcision. What counts for true religion in God's eyes is keeping His commandments. And so he was saying, your freedom does not consist in freedom from obedience. Your freedom is a freedom from sin, a freedom from disobedience. He had to actually say to them, if you keep doing some of the things that you're doing, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's incredible when you think about the fact that he had to say some of these things to these people. That he had to write a letter and say, if you keep doing this, and you keep doing this, whatever you say about yourself, however confident you are in your Christianity, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You're going to go to hell. It was very sober. You find that in chapter 6. And the reason that they needed that warning is they grabbed a hold of this concept of liberty and they turned it into licentiousness. It had become license for them to sin. But then he had to remind them as well that the things that were allowed were not necessarily good for them. So first of all, there were things that they weren't allowed to do, and he had to remind them of that, pointing them back to the commandments. And then he said, you know, there's other, now that you've sorted that out and figured out that you're allowed to do this, you need to recognize that the things you're allowed to do are not always good for you. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12. All things, he says, all things are lawful for me. But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And then down to verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he's saying you've got to think about this as well. Even if it's allowed by God's law, it's not necessarily good for you. And it's not necessarily glorifying to God either. And then he went on and he said something else to them. He added one more constraint to their freedom. This is a congregation that was reveling in their liberty. And so he said, well, there's another thing you need to remember and think about. You need to think about the impact of your behavior on others. Turn to chapter 8, verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So do you see the constraints? First of all, there's the matter of the law of God. But having sorted out what you're allowed to do, you've got to think about, the next question is it edifying? Is it good for me? And then having figured out that it's good for you, it still may not be good for your brother or sister in Christ. See, they were thinking, these people were arguing that their Christian liberty meant that they could enjoy some of these things. And Paul came to them saying, maybe you can. But you've got to think about your brothers. You've got to think about your sisters. Strictly speaking, yes, you can do it. It's allowed. But you're causing your brother to stumble. And your precious liberty is not worth that. Now, do you remember how forcefully he put this? He said, wherefore? Therefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. So he's saying, given the choice between offending my brother and never again eating meat, I'll give up the meat. Do you see how strong, how forcefully he's putting that? Liberty is fine, but not if it harms someone else. So that's the context in which we find what we find here in 1 Corinthians 13. In chapter 10, he said, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Basically giving an answer to the question that Cain asked so many years ago. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is you are your brother's keeper. In Philippians chapter 2, he said this, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so he comes right back to that issue right here in chapter 13. These Corinthian Christians who have been flaunting their liberty and damaging the faith of other Christians lack something. And what they lack is very, very basic. They lack love. Because love is not self-seeking. You see, when you don't have love, you can be very technical about what is and isn't allowed. This is where the Pharisees excelled. They could talk all day about what is and isn't allowed. And for many, there are just two questions they ever ask. Number one, am I allowed to do it? And number two, do I want to do it? But love always asks another question. How is this going to affect the people around me? So not only am I allowed to do it, and not only do I want to do it, but how's this going to affect the people who are watching? One great concern of the Holy Spirit, who authors this letter, was that doing these things that they were doing in Corinth, they were causing other Christians to stumble. Because those Christians didn't understand that they were allowed to do some of the things that the others were recognizing they could do. This group in the church thought it was sin. We touched on this last week in the Sunday school discussion following the service. And just throw this as one simple example that's probably not very close to home. But I do think that we would see a lot less tattoos on Christian bodies if this were at work. We'd probably hear a lot less about the drinking habits of Christians, because those Christians, if they did drink, would not be advertising it because aware there's a brother or sister out there who's going to stumble. Now, this comes, and we've seen this as we've been going through it, it comes as a bit of an indictment to all of us, doesn't it? Because how often do we really ask the question, how is this going to affect somebody else? We're so bent, so often, on doing what we want to do, and then having discovered, we think, we're not always even right about that, but having discovered that we can do it, well, then everybody else has to just live with what we've decided that we're going to do, because we're allowed to do it, we want to do it. And that is self-seeking. And God is saying that's not loving. The Lord Jesus proved His love both at the cross, but also before the cross. The very fact that He was here, that He took on human flesh and lived among us, was anything but self-serving. And we've seen how in everything that He did, He said it Himself, that He was in the service of His Master. And He was in the service of the people that He came for, people He came to save. He said He came not to be served, but to serve. The King of Kings as a servant, to give His life as a ransom for many. So can you imagine then what the church would look like if we saw that as our God-given calling? To serve each other. To be basically one another's servants. How many of the divisions that currently exist in the Church of Christ would simply not exist if we were not so self-seeking? All the petty things that people insist on doing their way. If suddenly we began to think about what the other people valued, the other Christians, our brothers and sisters in the faith, what they valued, we would be clamoring over each other, wouldn't we, to give up something? But more than that, think about what we might do. What we might do if instead of only ever asking, am I allowed to do it? Do I want to do it? We began to think about that harvest that is plenteous. I read the history of the church in Acts and I find something there that is thrilling. Because these people sought to imitate Christ. They saw themselves as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ and slaves of each other. They poured out their lives for the church. Remember how it says that they had everything in common, and it wasn't because it was forced or there wasn't any kind of mechanical commune taking place. They simply had everything in common because they were sharing, because they were thinking about the other. And they were not afraid to die. Their only fear was sin. And you and I have become so wealthy, haven't we? We're so independent, so individualistic. We don't think that we need each other. We're used to not needing each other. We found a way to fit our experience of Christianity into our definition of Christianity. But I think the truth is probably many of us, maybe all of us to a certain extent, are self-seeking. Much of our lives, we are self-seeking. I want you to think for a moment about a man named Epaphroditus. You read about him in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians. This is what the Apostle Paul said in verse 30 about him. First, he told him in verse 27 that this man, he's sick almost unto death. Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So here's a man, Paul saying, this man is near death. And I'm not faulting him. Paul's not faulting the man. It's not because of irresponsibility. He actually commends him. This man who has literally almost killed himself in the service of the church. Now, we're not told the particulars. But there was service that had to be done, and some in the church in Philippi weren't doing it. And so Epaphroditus did the thing that needed to be done. He literally poured out his life as a sacrifice for God because he understood that it wasn't his. He laid it down. Or think about Paul as he's talking to the elders, about to go and die. He understands that death is coming. And these are his parting words to these men. He says to them, do you know what the Holy Spirit has told to me? Bonds and afflictions are coming. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. In Philippians, he said something very similar. He says, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. See, this man literally laid his life down because he knew that it wasn't his. But it wasn't the mechanical kind of service of a Pharisee. He loved God and he loved the church. And it made him and it made Epaphroditus like dead men while they lived. It was the very opposite of self-seeking. It made this man willing to never, ever eat a single piece of meat again. But it also made him willing to take the gospel to those who hadn't heard it. To spend his whole life in the service of Jesus Christ. Taking the gospel where the gospel had never been. And in the cost? The cost was this man lost the privilege of a long life and a comfortable life. Now, have you ever stopped to ask God to help you? And this might be something to do even today. Ask God to help you to see what you might do if instead of living what is considered an ordinary North American Christian life, you became a servant of Christ and His church. If you could say, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can I ask you to think, what would happen to missions if instead of seeking personal gain, we began to use our resources to actively seek the good of others? If that's how we saw ourselves, I sometimes wonder if when we get to heaven, this perspective, we're going to have this perspective of things that's going to be in some ways, shattering, isn't it? And suddenly we're going to realize how small and insignificant this life and this world were. And many of us are going to wish we could go back simply to live it over again and do it differently. You know, it's the love of Christ that's propelled missions in the past. And it's only love that will recover that missionary burden that was upon our forefathers. You know, this was something that the Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. He said this in chapter 5. He spoke first of all about how, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. But then he said this: for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, it's right for us, it's good for us to long for the appearing of Jesus. I mean, that's how Christians are described in scriptures, as people who long for the appearing of Jesus. It's proper for us to pray with the words of scripture that Christ would come quickly. But I'll tell you, sometimes I'm afraid that even praying that prayer, I have been, personally, I'm speaking personally, that sometimes I've been simply self-seeking. Paul, when he spoke of suffering trouble, of his own personal afflictions, and being in chains, said this, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." He was giving an explanation. I'm suffering, I'm in chains, and I will endure all of this and more for their sake, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ. And I've been wondering, I've been thinking about this last week. Is it right for me to glory in all that I have in Christ and long for the return of Jesus while so many have never heard the gospel? Isn't there something of self-seeking in this? Not at all suggesting that we shouldn't long to see Christ come in the clouds with glory as the scriptures promise us. But sometimes there's an element of self-seeking in that. You know, even those lepers, when they realized the enemy had fled, and they discovered all that food and all those riches, knew it wasn't right to just keep it to themselves. This was good news. It was good news. And here they were eating and drinking, their problems were solved, about to die an hour before, they're now saved. Suddenly it occurs to them, we do not well. This isn't right. It's a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. Isn't it for self-seeking that we hold our peace? Let's honestly search ourselves. How many times have you and I held our peace because we were seeking our own? And God has said, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And I wonder how many Christians living in this country, living in this country, would not live here anymore if just once the love of Christ got hold of their hearts. They just have to go. It's a wonder to me that more Christians, that we don't have a problem in our presbytery of having to say to people who are eager to go, listen, slow down. There's all kinds of laborers. We just need to do this right and in good order. But the problem is exactly the opposite. We're looking everywhere for laborers. We have churches full of people, but no laborers to go. I think I know why so few consider whether they should ever go to the mission field. The shortage of laborers that we are now faced with is due, very simply, to self-seeking. We do not love. I'll tell you that I am sometimes sickened by the luxury in which some Christians in this part of the world live. And I'll tell you, I'm troubled about my own standard of living. There are scenes from my own experience in Africa that I can't forget. Sometimes I allow myself to forget them, but they come back and I remember the desperate, desperate poverty, watching children rummage through garbage to get some food for themselves. And I remember the tremendous, tremendous need for laborers to tell these people about the Savior. And I think about so much that is spent in this country on having more. And I'm guilty of this. While billions go without the gospel of Christ. Do you know how many unreached people groups there are today? There are 7,000 unreached people groups. That's 7,000 groups of people where less than 2% are followers of Christ. Less than 2%. And those 7,000 people groups represent billions of souls that will never die. And what's worse is that 3,000 of those groups haven't a single missionary. I had a good conversation with someone the other day. He came into my home and we were talking about Tillsonburg and the need here. Question was, a good question, is there a need for another church in Tillsonburg? Are there not areas of Tillsonburg that still are not being impacted by the church? And the answer seemed obvious to both of us. Yes, sure. There are parts of Tillsonburg that could still use more light. And we have how many churches in Tillsonburg? More than 20. And meanwhile, for every dollar of Christian resources, less than a penny goes toward reaching those 7,000 groups of people that are unreached. Never mind all the areas of the world where they are reached, but still need desperately more laborers. And yet most of us are like those lepers, enjoying our good things. And we're all guilty of it. We've justified ourselves seeking. Parents, you need to begin praying that your children will go to the mission field. John Patton went because a father prayed that his children would become concerned about the heathen. We need to begin to pray for our children, not that they would grow up and have a nice little home and a nice little community and live a nice little life, but go and take the gospel where it's never been taken before. And every one of us should stop and ask the question. We should not take this for granted. Please don't take it for granted. Say, God, do you want me to go? Tell him you're willing. If you'll open that door. But what if God wants you to stay? What if that's the answer? Then your God-given responsibility is to hold the rope for those who go. You know, Paul Washer put it like this. He said, you know, there are those who go down into the well in missions, and there are those who hold the rope. But we're all in this. And if you're not going to go, you'd better hold the rope. You labor to have, you work to have, to support them. You buy less, and you give more away. But it is honestly our self-seeking that is hampering the cause of missions. We are so busy like the Israelites in Haggai's day, paneling our homes. We haven't the time or money left for the temple. And that was the problem that Haggai confronted the people with. The temple was in ruins, and they not only had nice homes, but they were paneling them, they were decorating them. You know, we can't even send, and you've heard me say this before, but we can't even send the few men and women willing to go because we're so bent on our own interests. We have so much wealth tied up in things that are going to perish. They're all gone. And we'll one day stand before Christ and you'll say, what happened? I blessed you. Look at what I gave you. And you'll stand before him as you think about all the things that you poured your money into. Gone. Gone. Wish you could go back and do it all over again. But we need to begin to see this isn't loving. Love does not behave like this. Now I highlight missions because it's a major blind spot. Somehow along the way we became rich and well fed and we forgot why we are here. It's like a group of firefighters. You can imagine a group of firefighters who've gotten so caught up in polishing the engine, the fire trucks, and cleaning their equipment that they don't have the time or the will anymore to answer calls. Isn't that something like the church? But I wonder if it's possible that our problem in this crucial area of Christian service, in the area of missions, has simply been nurtured over a lifetime of self-seeking. Because self-seeking doesn't just explain our mission crisis. And it is a missions crisis. It is. But it also explains marital crises. It explains a lack of harmony in our homes. It explains fathers and sometimes even mothers who aren't involved in the lives of their children. It explains our endless church divisions. And it explains the tendency among good men to get bogged down in debates over words. And endless talk sometimes about things that even God said we are not given to know. And so we'll spend our years in this world arguing about the particulars of the return of Christ. And he says, you don't know. Christ himself doesn't know the details. And meanwhile, we neglect. We neglect sometimes our own families. We neglect the mission that God has given us to reach a lost world. But love is not self-seeking. When you love someone, you seek their good. Don't you see that? That's why we're here this morning, because God so loved us. He saw our good. He wasn't self-seeking. He didn't leave us to justly die in our sins. We've got to stop admiring what Jesus did for us from a distance. He did what he did at the cross and in a life of servanthood because he loves us. Isn't that so? We have to begin to believe that that is what love looks like. Period. It's walking in this world as Jesus walked. It's a life of sacrifice and cross-bearing and counting it a joy because we love. But we've allowed a definition of love that doesn't fit what we find here. Because we engage in all manner of self-seeking and then we say we love each other. Moms and dads who hardly have time for their children. I love my little boy and my little girl. They don't know their child's favorite color. They don't know their child's interests, but they love them, they say. And we say that we love the lost, but we haven't time to go to their door. We haven't time to bring them into our home. We say we love the heathen. We've never heard the gospel. And yet not a penny, not even a penny per our dollar, goes to reach them with the gospel of Christ. And yet, it's the very fact that he wasn't self-seeking that we so admire about Jesus. This is the character of his love that we see so prominently on display at the cross. And we glory in it. We're like those lepers. We found something wonderful. And it's right that we're happy. And we love him for it. But maybe it hasn't occurred to us like it did to them that what we're doing isn't right. But you see, this is all we've got. For God so loved the world
that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what love looks like. And any other definition of love is not a sound definition of love. Love is giving ourselves, taking up our cross for their good, to serve them. So let's not speak as if we love one another when we are seeking our own things. Let us rather pray. Let's pray. Let's confess our lack to God. And then ask Him. Let's take this scripture to Him. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 about the love of Christ constraining us. Let's bring this to Him and say, "And help, please help us. Constrain us with your love so that we might begin to take up our crosses with joy." And let every song that you sing of the cross, that you sing with joy, that you sing sometimes with tears of joy, that every song you sing of the cross reminds you that this is what love looks like. It isn't theory. It's sacrifice. Brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, we boast in a cross. We boast in a cross. God displayed His love in sacrifice. And He says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Oh, that it would be said in heaven. As the angels look down, there is a man, there is a woman that has a friend, that loves his friend. Look at how he lays his life down for the lost. Look at how she's laying down her life to reach the unreached. Let's begin to think in terms of the judgment day. To think how we shall have to give an account for all the many blessings God has given us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know that I am guilty of this. You know how many of us have entertained a pattern of living that is marked and written all over with self-seeking. And we ask you for it to forgive us. Father, would you please forgive us? Have mercy on us. But we want to ask you to make us willing. In the day of your power, make us willing to lay our lives down. We would be found with love, not seeking our own things, but seeking the good of those around us. We bring before you the matter of missions. And we know that you are the Lord of the harvest, and you said we ought to pray for laborers. Lord, would you please raise up laborers? Make us laborers. Lord, help us either to go or to hold that rope. We pray that you would raise up laborers from among our children. We want our children to spend their lives for something worth living and dying for. Would you give them a burden for those who've never heard of Jesus? Father, we confess that it's so often we're so untouched by these things, even the knowledge of what is happening, the knowledge of all these souls, hardly moves us. Would you please soften our hearts? Constrain us by the love of Jesus Christ.
You've blessed us so richly. And we want to use what you've given us, what you've blessed us with for your glory. Lord, I thank you that you are patient with us. That your love is long-suffering. If it were not long-suffering, we would be undone. Please be patient with us. Help us. Help us to think about how we may change. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing hymn number 338.